Turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 24. We're reading verses 1 to 21. But if you would, please keep your Bibles open today because I'm going to be kind of skating or referring to at least much of the rest of the chapter. We skipped Matthew 24 and 25 a few months ago, and we should have been there in order to get to the right place so we could get to the resurrection by Easter Sunday morning. And so now, in order to hear all of God's word, all of Jesus' teaching, we're looping back, and we'll pick up Matthew 24 and 25 these weeks. Would you listen to God's word as you read Matthew 24? Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of his house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would grant us the ears to hear, to understand, to cut through mistaken ideas, and to live faithfully before you as we heed your teaching. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a booklet in the bottom of one of my filing cabinets. The red block letters scream these words: 88 reasons why the rapture will be in 1988. I picked up the book for free in the summer of 1989. Perhaps if you were around then, or if you ever look at antiquities in libraries, you may have noticed the way they run. The trigger was Israel becoming a nation in 1948. And as they understood it, these writers understood it, and these teachers understood it, that meant that within 40 generations, the end of the world as we know it would surely come to pass. And they gave signs: increases of war, famines, earthquakes, materialism, people's love of the Lord growing cold. Then, of course, there were the political leaders. Do you remember this game some people played? You would identify someone with great influence and tremendous personal attraction, and that was the Antichrist. Until, of course, they retired quietly into obscurity, and then you picked someone else, and that would be the Antichrist next. It was very impressive and very frightening, and the predictions quite obviously failed. Now, there aren't so many books and lectures given like that anymore. Today, they tend to have a more secular cast to them. The end of the world speculation goes more like this: global warming is going to melt the polar ice caps and flood our cities and change our entire climate, and we'll be vastly poorer in days to come, or we'll run out of oil in 200 years or so, or maybe terrorists will get hold of nuclear weapons and set off the great conflagration, and the world as we know it, our world, will come to an end. So maybe not the end of the entire world, but our world will pass, perhaps through a plague, maybe even through avian flu. And here too, one of the main themes is fear. Be afraid. Disaster may strike at any time. Well, Matthew chapter 24 teaches us how to think about and how to prepare for the future. Now, as we read what Jesus said, we have to realize that what he said may not line up with the questions we care about most today. We tend to ask questions like, when will the world end? How will it end? Will it be a nuclear war? What will it be? Electromagnetic pulses that disrupt communication, perhaps earthquakes, planes falling from the sky, plagues. What will happen? When will it happen? And when will it end, perhaps? Those are the kinds of questions that we ask. Jesus answers what we need to know, not necessarily what we want to know. And so he doesn't say when he will return. Rather, he answers different questions. Who will be ready for him to return? And how can people be prepared to meet him? Who will enter God's kingdom? Who will be ready to spend eternity with God? These questions that came to Jesus from his disciples about the end of the world come during his final week in Jerusalem. It's before his crucifixion and resurrection. He has been most recently having some sharp debates with Jewish leaders in the temple precincts. And one day, as they leave, the disciples point out the beautiful buildings of the temple. They say, you know, it's just beautiful, Jesus. They urged him to look at the massive stones, at the magnificent buildings. And indeed, the temple was magnificent. It was one of the architectural wonders of the world at that time. Polished limestone that glistened in the sun and soared above the city of Jerusalem. And much of the walls was covered with gold leaf so that when the sun shone, it was simply dazzling to behold. It's amazing and beautiful, so they say. But Jesus does not urge them to marvel at the grandeur of the temple, but at its transience. He says, "Do you see all these things? Verse 2, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." God is not impressed by beautiful buildings. God is not impressed by monuments, by titles, and that sort of thing. He is impressed by holiness. And he knew that inside the temple there was not faith, there was not good fruit. There was instead opposition to him and to God. And so he says the temple will be smashed and destroyed. And the disciples hear this, and a little bit later they come up to him when they can get him alone, and they ask him, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now we have to hear their questions correctly. What's on their mind most is this: when will the temple be destroyed as you just said it would be? Now the disciples probably thought they were asking one question. When the temple is destroyed is when Christ returns, and it's when this world ends. They would all be one thing in their minds. It's possible to read the English and think that they were asking three questions. When will the city and the temple fall? What is the sign of Jesus' return? And what is the sign of the end of the age? But in fact, the original language and the way Jesus answers shows that there were actually two questions. The first question is found in verse 3 and answered through about verse 34 and 35. When will these things be? That is to say, when will the temple be destroyed, as you have predicted? And then the second question is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of this world, at least as we know it? Now, Jesus answers in two parts. The first part goes, as I just said, to about verses 34 and 35. And he says that within this generation, that is to say within 40 years, the temple will be destroyed. He says, during your lifetime, and it's a practical matter, you must be ready to see your temple and your nation attacked and destroyed, and you must prepare for that. And you don't prepare by being alarmed and troubled and shocked. There will be troubles in this life. But he says, as those troubles come, you must stand firm. Do not be alarmed, he says in verses 6 and 8 and 13. During your lifetime, he says, things will happen that could deceive many people into thinking the end is near. Verses 4 and 11, there will be people that will say it. But there will be no mistake. Some of the people say, later on, chapter 24 says this, he is here, he is there, he's in the desert. Jesus says, don't believe that kind of thing. If somebody tells you that Jesus has returned and he's over in the desert of Egypt or something, don't believe it for a second. When Christ returns, you'll know. It'll be like the lightning flashing across the sky and everyone will see. There will be a trumpet sound. The angels will announce him. Don't worry. When he comes, it'll be quite obvious, Jesus says, to all the world. But you do have to prepare yourselves and watch for the signs of the fall of Jerusalem because they will happen in your lifetime. Now, he warns them about things that aren't signs. He says wars and rumors of wars are not the sign. At most, they are the first hint of the end. And then in verse 9 and 10 and 16, he says, let me tell you what the hints are, what the signs are. Verse 9, then when you face persecution. Verse 10, then when many renounce the faith. Then, verse 16, when Jerusalem is attacked, when it is surrounded by armies, then you must flee to the mountains. And all this will happen within one generation. Now, Jesus said these words in either 30 or 33 A.D. It's hard to be sure about the chronology of Jesus' life. And the war of the Romans against the Jews was done by 70 A.D. So just as Jesus said, the city was destroyed within 40 years or less, and he staked his reputation on it. Look at verses 34 and 35. He says, I tell you the truth, this generation, within 40 years, will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. He stakes his reputation on it, and it happened. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was shattered exactly as he said. But then there's a second question. The second question is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answers that in verse 36. He says, now no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, not the Son, but only the Father. So, if anyone tells you that they know the day when Jesus is going to return, you know that they're wrong. Because Jesus says, no one knows that day. No one knows it. Only the Father in heaven. Now, a quick comment. The word that day is a technical term that the Bible uses to refer to the judgment day. If I can just illustrate what a technical term means. Do you all know the phrase, the Super Bowl? Who knows that phrase? Okay. If someone says to you in the month of February, early in the month or at the end of January, I'm going to watch the Super Bowl. Does anyone think that the person who said those words is going to go to a closet and find in the closet a large, magnificent, and ornate glass bowl and they're going to look at it for an hour or two? Does anybody think that? No. Because everyone, even those who detest American-style football, know that the Super Bowl is not something in which you hold punch or cereal, but rather it is something that's a football game. It's a technical term. Just so the phrase, that day, was a technical term. It meant the day when Christ comes, the day when all humanity is arrayed before him and confess their faith or lack thereof and has a review of their lives. That's what that day means. No one knows that day, but only the Father knows. So, two questions. When will the temple be destroyed, and what is the sign of the end of this age? And there are two answers. Here are some signs of the fall of Jerusalem, but no signs of that day, the last day. Now, that's the most basic point, and yet I'm going to have to qualify it for a moment. The fact of the matter is, as you read through the prophecies of the fall of Jerusalem, some sound a little bit like they are about the last day. And the reason is that for that generation, for the people who lived in 70 AD, it was their last day. Many of them died at the hands of the Romans, and they personally met the Lord when they died. Or at least this, their world ended when the Romans came and shattered their city and destroyed their places of worship and their way of life. And so for them, it's a sort of a last day, and therefore the prophecies are hints, at least, even the prophecies of the fall of Jerusalem are hints about the way things would turn out on the last day. Another way to say this is that when God gives prophecies in the Bible, they often have a double fulfillment, a short-term one and then a later one that's greater. For example, you remember King David in 2 Samuel 7 is told by God through the prophet Nathan that his line, his kingship will not end when he dies, but rather his son and his son's son will sit on the throne afterward. That what happened to Saul, the first king of Israel, who was discredited and his line was ended, will not happen to him. Now here's the way he says it to David. He says to David, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from office before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever. Your throne will be established forever. Now that was a prophecy that was literally fulfilled in part with Solomon, who was the king from David's own line and ruled after David for 40 years and had a good and pretty good long reign. He did sin and God disciplined him instead of knocking him out of his kingship. And even after Solomon, for 420 years, David's sons sat on the throne. But as the years went by, rebellion was more and more common, and there were more and more warnings against presuming against God's grace. And eventually, in the year 586 AD, his line was shattered and broken. And so we say, wait a second, it says here, your house will stand forever. Now, 420 years is a long time, but it's not forever. And so we say there had to be a further fulfillment. That further fulfillment came in Jesus, who is the Son of David, par excellence, who lives forever. And through him, David, that is, through Jesus, David does reign forever through Christ. So there are two fulfillments of the prophecy, and that's what we have here. So Jesus says to us, my issue is not when. I'm not interested so much in teaching you when these things will happen or what the signs will be. The thing you have to know is not that, but how can you be prepared? How can you live faithfully as various events, troubles come? How can you endure through those in the year 70 AD, if that's when your life ends, and beyond, even in our day? The prophecy spoke to then, and it speaks to now as well. Well, the first thing Jesus says is that there are going to be some troubles in those days, and of course also in this day. In verses 4 to 14, he says, you know, there will be wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes, false prophets, the gospel preached throughout the world. When those things happen, especially the bad things, the wars and rumors of wars, verse 6, he says, don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. When you see signs, don't quiver. Rather, prepare yourself to stand firm to the end. You don't know when I will come back. Therefore, be prepared to live your life as long as you can. Jesus says four times over in chapters 24 and 25, the same thing. No one knows the day, therefore keep watch. You don't know the hour when the Lord will come, therefore be ready for him to come at any hour. He comes like a thief in the night. How does a thief in the night come? Well, at the hour when you don't expect him. So be ready for him to come even when you think this is the one time he will not come. Now, in your bulletin, I have on the back side of your bulletin a little chart. And if you would find that, you'll be able to follow the next few moments. What I want to do is flesh out this idea that Jesus predicts. Do you see it? It looks like this. It has some kind of 6x3 cells in there. And I want to walk you through the idea that Jesus predicts, and then there's a fulfillment by 70 AD, and there's also a final fulfillment that is coming yet later on. So, for example, Jesus says there will be false Christ, that is to say, false promises of deliverance. Now, the fact is that people came in the years leading up to 70 AD and said over and over again, the Romans will not touch us, God will deliver us, all will be well. And, of course, the Bible in various places predicts there will also be false teachers, sometimes called Antichrist, who will deceive with words and deeds before Christ returns. Now, wars and famines and earthquakes will strike the earth, and there were certainly wars and famines and earthquakes in the years leading up to 70 AD. You can simply read the historians and read about the campaigns of the Romans and about a famine that broke out that's described in many places, including in the book of Acts. And earthquakes in one city and another city that tore down various buildings. And then, of course, there will always be troubles in this life. Now, there's a debate as to whether there'll be more troubles right before Christ returns or not. But certainly, there are always earthquakes and famines and plagues and wars. That's the human condition. And it will be there before Christ returns as well. The gospel, Jesus says, will be preached through all the world. And in a preliminary sort of way, I'll talk about it in a moment, the gospel was preached throughout the Roman Empire, and then it has to really go through all the world later on. And there will be an abomination, Jesus says, that causes desolation coming into the holy place. And in fact, the Romans did bring idolatrous images in the year 70 AD right into the temple precincts and worship there. And of course, there'll be false teaching throughout this life, false religious teachers, even up to the time when Christ returns. We'll study some of the later prophecies in a couple of weeks from now. But you get the idea. There are prophecies. We have to be ready for the end. They were fulfilled in the lifetime of the disciples, and they will come to pass again yet today. Think just again about a couple of them with me. The idea of false deliverers. Well, Jesus says there will be false Christs or deliverers who will deceive many people. Even in the last hours before Jerusalem fell, there were self-appointed prophets who stood on the walls of the city and said, God's going to deliver you at the last second. Now, Jesus said he wouldn't. Jesus said the city would fall as a sign of his judgment. The prophets stood up and said, everything will be fine. And they were wrong. The city was destroyed. The temple was destroyed, just as Jesus said. To this day, there are false prophets, false promises of deliverance. Maybe the most common of them all today is the prosperity gospel, which says if you just have enough faith and trust God, everything will be fine. If you're sick, if you don't have money, just trust God enough and all will be well. Of course, I don't know how that works out with the fact that everybody has to die eventually, but that's the promise. And of course, there's the liberal gospel, which says, you know, really, all roads lead to God. All religions are seeking after the true God. As long as you're fairly sincere, that's all that really counts. So there are false promises, and we have to beware of them. There are wars. There are rumors of wars. There are famines. There are earthquakes. Jesus says in verse 8, they don't prove a thing. They just prove you're living in this world. They are at most the beginning of the birth pangs. But then he says in verse 9, there are signs that the fall of Jerusalem is near. Persecution, when Christians are handed over and hated because of me. There was a rise in persecution in the 60s. The apostles were killed during those years. And Nero slaughtered many thousands of Christians for his own strange reasons in the year 68 AD. Many people were hated. And when they were hated and when they were persecuted, some began to turn away and their love grew cold. They thought, you know, it's maybe best for me to hide. They lost their first love, as John puts it later on in the book of Revelation. And so it always is when there is persecution and hatred of Christians. It is tempting to keep your faith quiet and not let anyone know that you love Christ. But Jesus says, you must persevere through this. The one who perseveres to the end will be saved, verse 13. And that's the way it is still. We all face troubles, whether it's famine and earthquake or various plagues of this life or personal troubles. But Jesus says, don't fear. The child of God must stand firm. And of course, there are times when troubles come when we do stumble. But we don't fall because God is protecting us. The phrase stumble and fall appears 10 times in the Bible. 9 of those 10 times, it talks about unbelievers, those who hate God and His law, and it says they stumble and fall. But the 10th time, it says something different. In Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24, it says this, if the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. We stumble, but we don't fall. We start to collapse sometimes under the burdens of life, the troubles of life. But God says, I will protect you. I will keep you from going over the edge. I read recently about a man named Jim Stoltz, who's a modern-day Johnny Appleseed. He tours America taking pictures as he walks through the wilderness of the wilderness sites. And he carries a guitar on his back and composes songs and sings them for people. He's fairly popular. I thought he was very popular, but I get totally blank looks when I tell about him here today. So he must not be as popular as he was supposed to be. Anyway, he takes his pictures and he sings his songs and he entertains people with stories about the great outdoors and how we should preserve God's creation. One day when he was hiking by himself, he met a special challenge. He'd met grizzly bears before. He'd met an angry mother moose once. But this day was different. He was climbing on a ridge, and there was ice in the ridge. He was staying well away from some cliffs about a couple hundred yards away, but he slipped, and he began to slide, and he slid and slid and slid. And he couldn't stop himself, and he was approaching the cliff, and his hands were clawing, and his feet were kicking. He was trying to get his equipment into the ice, and as he was about to go over the edge, he despaired and rolled on his back and thought, at least if I'm going to go over the cliff, I might as well see this beautiful creation one last time. And when he flipped onto his back, the neck of his guitar stuck in the ice somehow, and his life was saved. He stumbled, he slipped, but he didn't fall. Now, for us, it's not going to be that dramatic, usually, is it? But the principle is there. We do stumble. We do slip. Things look very dark at times due to the troubles of our own lives. But even if we die, we will not fall because we'll be with the Lord forever. So Jesus says we should be prepared. We should not live in fear. We should persevere. Jesus says, the one who stands firm to the end, that's the one who is saved. That's what it takes. Perseverance. What makes a marriage last? Perseverance. You know, you choose your beloved and your beloved chooses you and you're so happy. But there are days when you're not so happy. When you think to yourself, what on earth got into him or her? And here I have couples nudging one another, right and left. What does it take? It takes perseverance. It takes faithfulness. Not giving up when you have a bad day or two, or even a bad week. What does it take when two friends see each other's flaws, even roommates? Man, this isn't the person I thought I had as a friend or as a roommate. What does it take? It takes perseverance to say, yes, they have flaws, but you know, we have a good relationship here. What does it take when you have a friend who's struggling, a friend who's lost, whether spiritually or emotionally or in any other way? You got to persevere with your friend. One piece of advice isn't going to be enough to help them out of their problems. We persevere. We stand firm to the end. Jesus says next that the gospel is going to be preached throughout the entire world. Now, of the various predictions he makes, this is the one we think, well, that's really about the end of time. But there was a preliminary proclamation of the gospel made through the world at that time. And it goes like this. Jesus didn't say the gospel will be effectively preached and it'll be disciples of every nation. He rather said the gospel will be proclaimed. And the word he uses for world is not the usual one, but a word that means the civilized world. That is to say, the Roman Empire. And there was at least a preliminary proclamation of the gospel through the Roman Empire by the year 70 AD, for example, at Pentecost, when Peter preached the first sermon. There were people from all the nations who came there, and they heard the gospel preached. And, of course, there were by and large Jews who were scattered throughout the world, and many of them believed and took the gospel back with them. Or over in the book of Romans, Paul says, you know, your faith is proclaimed throughout the entire world. He says that in chapter 1. Now, of course, there's more to come. There's a second and greater fulfillment. And that's why we do missions in this church. We support it, and we go on mission trips because we want to proclaim the gospel. It's a great privilege and a great calling to proclaim the gospel throughout the world. But then Jesus goes back to words spoken to his own generation. And the word he said to his own generation was this, verses 15 and 16. When you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel. When you see this, then let the reader understand, those who are in Judea should flee to the mountains. That's very practical advice, not so much for us, but for that generation. Now, if you compare Daniel to Matthew, to Luke, and some other things, here's the conclusion you come to. Especially in Luke 21:20, it says, the abomination that causes desolation is the Roman army that surrounded Jerusalem in the year 68, 69, 70 AD. That army was an abomination because they had on their armaments, on their person, in their baggage, images of the emperor which they used to worship this false god. And when they entered Jerusalem, they took those images with them, even into the holy place, and desecrated the temple of God. So Jesus is saying, when you see this abomination, when you see the Romans with their false worship coming, then flee. Get out of the city. They will breach and destroy the city, and they will slaughter the inhabitants, and they will desecrate the temple. And before they do, get out of there. Now, there's a very simple reason why Jesus said this. The church was still in its infancy. There weren't all that many believers back then. There weren't all that many leaders. And Jesus gives a very practical counsel and says, spare yourselves, leave the city. And historically, they did. It's written in the annals of history. The first Christians did flee Jerusalem before the Romans besieged the city. And they got away. They escaped to a city called Pella. So God preserved his church. These words, however, are not simply words spoken for that time. They still apply to our time. It's easy to be fooled in hard times. It's easy to be frightened by dire predictions of the end of the world as we know it. But as one person said, empty-headed credulity is as much an enemy of the true faith as chronic skepticism is. We must not be fooled. We must be clear-sighted and fearless and strong in the face of adversity. We must be ready every hour because for us, any hour may be the end of our life, the end of our world as we know it. There's a song that I think of in this context. It's called Man of Constant Sorrow. It's one of the most often recorded songs of American folk music. I wrote down some of the people who've recorded this song. My favorite is the Sleepy Hollow Hog Stompers. Dan Tominski has recorded it. Jerry Garcia of the Grateful Dead, Bob Dylan, and many others have recorded the song. One of the mysteries about this song is who wrote it. The first record of the song is from 1913 in a songbook by a blind and poor musician named Richard Burnett. And when he was asked if he wrote it, he answered as follows. No, I think I got it from somebody. I don't know. Maybe it was my song. What he's saying is this. Does it really matter? If you like the song, if you're a man of constant sorrow, you want to sing about the blues and sing about persevering through them, which is part of what the song is about, just sing the song. Just sing the song. And what Jesus would say to us is this. Does it really matter exactly when I return? Do you need to know the hour? Of course you don't. Just sing your song if you're a musician. Play your music. If you're a housewife or a mother, be faithful in that. If you're busy in business and industry, be faithful there. Whatever the Lord puts before you, do it. Do it faithfully. Do it well. Be prepared for Him to return at any hour. And then it won't matter. And you won't have to live in fear of the latest dire prediction or of the end of the world as we know it. Because you'll know you're in God's hands and you're safe on a hard day, an easy day, or any other. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would give us an ability to cut through the dire predictions and the fear-mongering that so many people like to peddle. Help us, Lord, instead to just go about our business day by day so we can be faithful to the end and stand firm. We know, Lord, that we do stumble in that desire we have, and we ask that you would spare us so we don't fall. Extend to us your grace. Increase our faith, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.